So last week, Andrew covered the first half of Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 to 10. What's in view in that chapter?
The first beast.
What's in view in verse 11 to 18?
The second beast.
We can all disperse. You are dismissed. Just kidding. The first beast in the first half of the chapter rises out of the sea. As the chapter continues on, we gain an understanding that this first beast is not alone. But there's a second beast who rises out of the earth. Now, whether or not that is telling of the nature of this beast is a matter for either the questions or later on in our evening together. But Andrew likened and interpreted the first beast, I think, correctly, the manner we ought to, I think the manner that John intends us to, that the first beast represents the fallen political kingdoms, state, or authorities. So for them and their audience, our current original context, it's the Roman Empire. That's the first beast. It's those fallen kingdoms of the world. The second beast, then, I think seen rightly coming from the first, is all the support of those kingdoms. And I think particularly when I say support, I mean the religious, civil, and social support for those fallen states. They're evangelistic in that they spread the state's message. They're prophetic in they teach the state's message. They spread the word, if you will, and they not only do this to encourage people, they do this with force, with the punishment of death. And so it's the enforcement of the state, I think, that's in view, you could say, also in the second beast. Well, all sorts of questions come to mind then. What is its role in supporting the state? What does it do to support the fallen state? How does it spread the first beast's fame, increase its followers, and persecute the church? All that and more comes in verse 11 to 18. The big heading, the second beast. We'll now look at a bunch of minor headings as we go a few verses at a time, all the way from verse 11 to 18. First, verse 11 and 12, the parody of the beast. The parody of the beast. Here's verse 11 and 12. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. So as this beast is said to have two horns like a lamb as it comes up out of the earth, exercising all the authority of the first beast in its behalf or on its behalf, and points out that this first beast had a mortal wound, quote, but was healed. I think in these things we're meant to hear language that sounds familiar. Do you think so? Is some of this familiar language to you? Jesus. And so we have, in a sense, the second beast is to the first what Weird Al is to Coolio. Did you get the reference here? Right, Amish paradise is to gangsta's paradise. Or eat it to beat it. Or, well, we were not going to say some of the others. So this is familiar language, in other words. The language is similar to the rest of the scriptures' language on how it speaks about the Trinity. Here's a few examples. First, the second beast has two horns, and it shows itself as a lamb. And we're to understand it's mimicking the true Lamb of God, who, Jesus, back in chapter 5, verse 6, was said to have seven horns. And so there's another lamb-like figure with horns coming among the people to talk about the first beast. Second, the second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in its behalf, mimicking how Jesus received all authority from the Father and exercises that authority in the Father's behalf. And third, the second beast acts like an evangelist or a prophetic voice calling out in favor of the resurrection of the first beast. Where do I get that? Where do I get resurrection there in the first two verses, verse 11 and 12? Anybody see it? Sorry? The mortal wound, but was healed, right? So it gives an impression that there was a mortal wound, so there was kind of a death, but now it's healed, so there's kind of a resurrection. It's very Jesus-like, mimicking, I think, how the Holy Spirit awakens our souls to look back on Jesus' own death and resurrection with new eyes. And so what we see here is a parody before us. And so we mentioned some of them. We have laughed at these. Amish paradise, eat it like a surgeon, and on and on and on and on. Really continued. They're still coming out with these, I believe. And so this kind of, right, you do one thing that makes you very famous and you're kind of stuck in that thing for the rest of your life. I think that's his career. But we see something of this happening for sure. Those are humorous as we look and laugh and listen, recognizing the difference yet similarities that they have with the original. Well, this one is not laughable at all. This parody, the second beast parody of the Holy Trinity, is horrific. Even so, John's audience back then, and we ourselves today, shouldn't be duped. For while it tries to mimic and put forth kind of what we see as an unholy Trinity, it looks like a lamb. It may talk about all authority being given to it. It may talk about resurrection power. But does it speak like a lamb? It speaks like a dragon. It speaks like a dragon. Also, one of the evil beasts back in Daniel chapter 8 also had two horns, just like this one. And so we're meant to hear something that is pretending to be a God-like, Messiah-like figure that we're to be worshiping, but at every point, we see how it falls short, and it's a parody, and it's a lesser than the real thing. That's what's in view here. But nevertheless, the second beast still calls out forcefully, powerfully, and persuasively, making, quote, the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Perhaps we ought to remember here Jesus' warning in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, that some will come among us pretending to be sheep, but when they smile, maybe we see that they've got sharp teeth. Wolves in sheep's clothing, Jesus warns us about, who intentionally look like sheep, but they hide their true nature. They portray themselves as holy figures. They preach what sounds like holy messages, but they're wolves bent on one thing, consuming the beast. Sorry, consuming the church. They are a beast, consuming the church. And yet in all of this intended duping that it wants to do, right, let's stick in context. Remember verse 8. There really are going to be those, when the second beast is doing its evangelistic, prophetic call out in his powerful persuasion voice, there really are going to be those that are duped and will start worshiping the beast. But remember chapter 13, verse 8. Our God is sovereign, and the only ones who are going to be worshiping the beast are those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. In other words, the elect will not be duped. We'll talk more about this as we continue on, because this is not all that there is to this beast. It keeps on going. So we've seen the parody of the beast. Look now at the wonder of the beast in verse 13 and 14. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So not only did this beast pretend to look a lot like God himself, but apparently it also performed great signs and wonders. And it did, remember the history of redemption, perhaps other moments similar, it was able to do what only Elijah was able to do in his battle with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. Remember the event? They put on their show and all their dancing and all their crying out and all their cutting themselves and trying to get Baal to do something. And he never consumed the sacrifice. But Elijah comes up and speaks a word and fire from heaven comes down. Well, this beast claims to be able to do what Elijah can do. And so in order to make his evangelistic arguments look credible or look plausible, the second beast puts on a display of great power. Perhaps a key word is needed. Puts on an apparent display, or a display of apparent power and plausibility. And so I think that really, and perhaps we can talk about this in the, or even now if you think differently, I don't think the second beast is any different than the magicians around Pharaoh, in Pharaoh's court. They were able to, I think, by sleight of hand and by trickery, to deceive Moses and saying, we can do what you can do, right? But there was a limit where they couldn't create things from nothing, right? Their serpent kind of turned, or sorry, staff turned kind of serpent-like. Water kind of turned blood-like. Frogs kind of appeared from nowhere, but they couldn't make gnats. And they couldn't do anything else. I chalk that all up to sleight of hand in magician sneaky work like this. And I think that this is something of what the beast is doing in all these supposed things and signs and wonders that it can do. And commentaries are filled with explanations at this point about ancient rituals and what was common for these ancient pagan priests in doing signs and wonders. So common tricks of John's day included things like statues being able to move. Statues that were idols, we could say. They were able to move. Fireballs, explosions, and disappearing acts. These were commonplace in John's day, and the hearers of this would have understood that the second beast is very similar in this one. But just like in Oz, all you had to do is look behind the curtain. And there's the man pulling all the strings, exhausted from doing it. And all of a sudden, the supposed power is made plain. I think that's what's going on, that this is just pulling strings, these signs and wonders. Though they gave a great display of divine power, they duped many. And in the duping, notice that verse 14 says that many were really deceived, and they made an idolatrous image of the beast, and they worshiped it. And I think that we get it. Because sadly, in certain circles, a lot of these tricks are still used today. A lot of these tricks are still used today, and they call themselves God's anointed ones, God's apostles, God's prophets, and they claim to have done many signs and wonders, and they stage some for those watching to think that they've got divine authority, and so you should listen to their divine message, and not only watch and listen, but you should give to it as well. And so they show themselves to be hucksters of all kinds.
deceiving to get into the pockets of those in attendance to make themselves wealthy.
And just like we did before, we remember Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7. Let's remember Jesus' teaching again in Matthew 24, verse 24.
For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect.
And so we talked about before, verse 8 was our encouragement that in the midst of this beast's evangelistic strategies and prophetic voice, we remembered verse 8, that the only ones who are going to be worshiping the beast at this time are those that whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who is slain. And we said that if you're part of God's elect, you're not going to be doing this. And so here we see again that for false Christs and false prophets will arise and they will lead many astray, if possible, even the elect, teaching us that's not possible because God will preserve the elect. And so we continue on and see from these things, there's evangelism, there's preaching, there's support for the state being called for in the second beast in relation to the first beast. Well, how does it enforce its teaching? That's what we get next in verse 15 to 17, the persecution of the beast. Verse 15, we'll start there. And it was allowed. Notice the, it was allowed, right? Who's allowing it? The first beast is allowing it. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So not only did this beast pretend to look a lot like God, that's the first thing we saw in the parody. Not only did it perform great signs and wonders, that's the wonder of the beast we saw, so that people would worship after being duped, but now we see that all this is coupled with satanic power with a fierce penalty. Satanic power and a fierce penalty. A satanic power in that it claims to have the ability to give breath, which means to give life. It claims to have the ability to give life to the image so that this image would come alive and by coming alive would speak. Why is speaking important? I mean, think through the history of redemption. What role in divine activity does speaking play? Sorry?
A lot.
A lot. We could go back to the very beginning, right? How was the world made? Speech. Jack, is that what you were going to say? Speaking. Yeah. God's prophets were his mouthpieces. So if the priests were the representative of the people to God, the prophetic voice was the representative of God to the people. It was a downward trajectory, while the priesthood started with man was an upward trajectory. It's a speaking office. And so we see that Hebrews chapter 1 even mentions this, that long ago at many times and many ways, God spoke through the prophets to his people. But in these last days, God speaks through his Son. So there was word, 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 and then the word comes and changes everything. And then from the word coming, the spirits dawned and it fills the apostles, and then their word is inspired and we have the inspired deposit of truth in the sacred scriptures. So God's word still speaks through the scriptures. These dupers in the second beast try to say and claim that they've got authority, allowed to have authority to do what only God can do, to speak, and by speaking, to give life. And I think they mean breath and life and speaking so that this idolatrous activity and worship will have some kind of credibility and plausibility here. But, so that's satanic activity. Look then at the fierce penalty. Those who don't worship the beast or the image of the first beast, were they just slapped on the hand and sent home? No, they were killed. They're killed if they refuse to worship this beast. So perhaps then a great deal of the power of the persuasion of the second beast in relation to the first beast is, hey, I'm going to do all these things and trick, and perhaps there's even an awareness that they're not quite authentic, but then comes the penalty. Oh, and by the way, if you don't do this, you're dead. Oh, okay. That might change things for some people. It's not in great signs and wonders, but perhaps its authority came in its threat of death. And not only death in verse 15, but there's more persecution perhaps that was leading up to death in verse 16 and 17. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. So for those who remained alive and were not yet killed for refusing to worship the beast, they still experienced persecution. What did their persecution look like? It looked like economic and social persecution by not allowing them to partake in buying or trading or selling or perhaps even having certain kinds of careers, living in certain places, etc. There were severe restrictions. If you were a refuser to worship the beast, you're not allowed to partake in the common economic activity of the people. Regardless of whether you're small, you're great, you're rich, you're poor, slave or free, whatever you are, if you refuse to worship the beast, the threat before death is that you're cut off from society. This would make it effectively for you unable to buy, sell, have certain jobs. We've said that. But as you can imagine, this can be an extremely difficult position for people to be in. And throughout history, people have been in these positions in many places and in many times. And if you examine those moments where this type of persecution was often occurring, it looks like a certain pattern, usually almost in every case. It looks like this, I think. A refusal to compromise with or arrive at a consensus with the state or society at large. A refusal to go with kind of the status quo. Like, this is what we all believe. You better get on board or get out. That's kind of the message, get in line or else kind of argument. And we get that. I mean, there are Christians in our day who have had their cases heard all the way up to the Supreme Court because they've refused to bake a cake for certain individuals, etc. That it went to the Supreme Court shows that just where our culture is right now, if Christians find themselves in a lawsuit, you can probably chalk it up that the Christians are not going to win these things. Some of those have been overturned, but I think those are rare. The majority is not like that. It's at this point in the text I'd like to pause and announce a caution with the mark of the beast. Oh, did I mention that? I don't think I mentioned that. I might have skipped over this. The reason that they're unable to buy, sell, trade, etc., is because they receive the mark of this beast, which is the number of its name. We'll get to the number, but let's look at the mark. But caution
first with this mark. It's at this point that many wrongly do this in interpretation. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that, maybe it's this, maybe it's this. Let's keep the Bible open and in front of us and interpret this with Scripture instead of away from it. You've heard these things. The mark of the beast is a literal stamp with the beast's number. Maybe it's on the forehead. Maybe it's on the right hand or the right palm. Maybe both. Maybe it's a chip that has all your credit card information and everything that you can not only use your hand as a phone now, but when you go through the checkout line at Publix, all you have to do is boop. And there you get your groceries and go. And you don't even feel it. You get it at birth and it's in you. Some people have said that, allowing you to buy and sell with ease. Some people have even gone from there and terrorized, I think that's an appropriate word, Christians, and say that it's even possible to receive the mark of the beast by accident, and therefore being condemned forever by God because you accidentally received the mark of the beast. I would encourage you to leave these ideas behind. And I'm obviously going to put forth an opinion here. I think you should pick that one up instead of these behind. So here are two things to help kind of bring you back to a biblical view of what the mark of the beast is. First, this kind of persecution that's economic in its nature, that restricts the believer, those that refuse to worship the beast, is not new. Many times when we talk about a chip, or people talk about a number on the forehead, or 666 on the palm or the back of the right hand, they're always thinking, what? This is in the future. One day this will happen. But can I just remind you, this is not new. Even in Revelation, we've already heard of struggles that these early seven churches have had, but they were not allowed to buy, sell, engage in economic activity because they were Christians. And one of them, even named Antipas in the church in Pergamum, was killed because of this. That's 11 chapters ago in Revelation. That's in John's context. This is not future for John. For John, this is present moment persecution. This is not future. We talked about Antipas and Pergamum. We could also go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, right before Pergamum, to Smyrna. In that verse, the letter to the church in Smyrna, we read of economic persecution, the poverty of the Smyrnan church. But listen to how Jesus encourages them. I know your tribulation, right? Remember, every church, this was the theme. I know, I know, I know, I know your tribulation. Jesus knows the struggles of his people. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Parenthesis, but you are rich. But you are rich. Jesus not only knows the details of their poverty and knows the details of what they're suffering, far greater than perhaps they do, he says they're rich. And so true riches then must be something more than financial prosperity. And if Martin Lloyd-Jones are preaching or teaching this, he'd say, that's it. That's where he would drive it home. That's it. It's more than financial prosperity. They may kick you out of society. They may not allow you to purchase basic fundamental needs like food and clothing. They may treat you like barbarians for believing what you do in our sophisticated progressive day. But having Jesus, according to Jesus, means you're rich, even if you have nothing else. That's awfully encouraging, not only for the Smyrnans, but the Pergamum church as well. In that church, in chapter 2, verse 10, he calls them to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice that Jesus' counsel in that moment is not,
create a resistance and fight. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's hard to swallow in our current cultural climate, even as we feel the Christian message, the Christian world, the Christian environment, the Christian church, the Christian Bible, the Christian God being slowly seen as something of antiquity, that it's an antique shelf. We used to believe in those things, but then we grew up and we no longer believed in them because intellectually we matured, etc. So this kind of persecution, first, remember, is not future. It's not just reserved for an end times dramatic portrayal. For John and those reading his apocalypse, they experience it themselves already. So I think that helps kind of just blow up some of the preconceived notions about this mark of the beast. Now, second, and this will probably be very disappointing for some of you. I don't know. Maybe it won't. I don't think this is a literal mark. Don't think it's a literal mark. Because think, in Smyrna, in Pergamum, it wasn't literal then. It was just if you're a Christian then, you're persecuted. And you weren't allowed to engage in these economic activities. I think the mark is a further parody of Christ. It's the Weird Al to the Michael Jackson, I think. Now, follow me here. We've already seen the second beast parody the Trinity. In its own kind of unholy Trinity in our passage tonight. And I think now we see it again in the mark of the beast. Well, how so? Well, think about how the New Testament speaks about believers. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 talks like this. You were sealed in Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the down payment for the greater reality to come one day. This sealing marks us out in the world as Christ's own possession forever. And nothing can change this. We rejoice in this, right? We rejoice in that we have been sealed by God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. More so, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, we already read of Christians, believers, being sealed on their foreheads, was a language John uses, as servants of God. And back then, we concluded, Andrew led that one also, like the one before, last week, we concluded then that that was not a physical reality, but a spiritual one, much like Paul's language at the end of Ephesians 1. You were sealed in Christ. Well, if I put a believer and an unbeliever, one who's sealed and one who's not sealed, one who's marked out by God to be completely different in this world and one who's not, by the looks of things, we can't tell a difference. Just by looking, we can't tell a difference. The sealing, the indwelling of the Spirit is not a physical, tangible thing that you can touch or look and notice or make a distinction because of it. We said that then. We said that in Revelation 7. Let's bring it forward and say it again here. Therefore, the mark of the beast is not a physical reality. I submit that it is a spiritual reality. In this mark here in our text, I think the second beast and the governing authorities in view that are trying to parody their own kind of sealing, their own kind of marking out who is with the program and who's not. This isn't to say that I don't think in any day this mark will not show itself in a physical form. Does that help, maybe? The Nazis had the red armband. Satanic forces upholding a satanic leader. And we could similarly put things like this. I would chalk that armband up to a mark of the beast, a physical one, though I think the greater one is a spiritual reality. I think that the mark that says it's on the head or the hand likely points to a mind that is in agreement with the basic tenets of a fallen kingdom and hands that are all too eager to live in accord with the fallen state. That's what I think is in view with this mark of the beast. All in all, I think we could sum up the mark of the beast saying it's really a choice between following the ways of the world and following Christ. We'll hold the questions until after. Lastly now, see, right, the text's not done. If that's not controversial enough, let's keep going, right? The number of the beast in verse 18. Don't you love how it begins? You see it? This calls for wisdom. Could we just end there? The text doesn't, so we won't. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So, not many of you know this. When Ross and Ange Floyd were here for this past trip a few weeks ago, that was a few weeks ago, right? Maybe a month ago-ish. Ross and I went to breakfast one morning over at East Main, and we were sitting there talking, and he has an email like hub where he goes, where they send out all their missionary letters and newsletters, and they can craft them there and make them look all neat and not, you know, like just a basic email and things like this. Well, at the very bottom, he can see how many people regularly open the newsletter. And during the time they were with us, we were at the breakfast, he looked at the number, 666 people opened their previous newsletter. And I said, you need to put that on your social media and ask for one more follower. He didn't, but we both chuckled because of all, I think, the baggage that this number carries with it. So what do we do with the number of the beast? Well, let's start where the verse starts, at the fitting beginning. This calls for wisdom, meaning, before we dive into what this verse means, before we dive into all of Scripture, literally, we're encouraged to remember and return to wisdom. Not only in our context to be able to calculate the number of the beast, but surely wisdom in dealing with difficult doctrines to stay away from foolish controversies and not only stay away and call out error, but uphold the truth. That's the call of the elder in Titus 1. To compellingly teach what is true and to contradict what is false and to open that so people stay with the truth. Well, we're told the number is the number of a man, which in Greek could also be translated the number of men or mankind. And that the number is 666. But if you notice the footnote down at most of your Bibles, some manuscripts have 616. The aura of 666, I think, is shot through just with the presence of that footnote. Some of our oldest and most reliable manuscripts don't even have 666. Does anyone not have that footnote? Down on the bottom? No? Phone. You have phone, sorry. Yeah. Henry, you don't? No. What does yours say? Does yours say 666?
Yep.
Does anyone else not have it? Henry, it's that study Bible, man. So most Bibles, this isn't even a study Bible. When it says 666, this is what happens. There's a little number of it. Mine is a 6, ironically. You look down, some manuscripts, 616. Is that what yours says also? Okay. Sorry?
Other Greek manuscripts,
right. So it's worth mentioning that
But as with the mark of the beast we just discussed, the number of the beast, I think, has more speculation surrounding it than the mark. So what do we do with this? Well, here's the options. Three options. I'm going to recommend number three. Right? We end with the option I want you to be persuaded by and agree with. That's the culmination of this, right? I'm not going to start with that. So let's do the first two options I'm not wanting you to believe. Some believe we ought to combine what is said about the mark of verse 16 and 17 with the number in verse 18. So the mark in the earlier passage is the number of the later passage. Some say we should combine this and see verse 16, 17, and 18 as a unit. And they get this, I think rightfully so, from the last verse, the last phrase in verse 17. So that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. In this view, the mark is literal. The mark is a literal mark, usually on the forehead or on the hand. Not a symbol, but literally the number 666. I disagree. And even though this is the most popular view, it's not only held within the Protestant world today and probably just the world at large in Christendom. This is the view that's most popularly portrayed in end times films and books. But the reason why I disagree with this, we'll get to mainly in the third option here, but there's been enormous disagreement on what the actual mark, the number, is going to be. So here's some options that people who hold this view, if you hold this view, here's some options of people of what they've said is the literal number. Those that take 666 literally, first, well, all these are kind of ridiculous. Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist. Perhaps some of you that remember the election, that was big in the mid-80s, early 80s, when he was around, coming from the actor into the White House. Why is Ronald Reagan the Antichrist? Well, he has three names: Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters, six letters, six letters. Six, six, six. We laugh, but this was a... No, the next one is... You're going to laugh more, but Ronald Reagan was legitimately claimed by some people who literally hold to a 666 mark on the forehead or the beast that voting for Reagan was in effect submitting to the fallen state of the world. And you were receiving the mark of the beast by punching a ballot in a certain way. Or this literalism can take another form, as it did more recently with political... Why is it always political? Right? Political issues. Barack Obama. Let's go the liberal side. We went conservative side. Let's go liberal side. So in Hebrew, not Greek. Notice Revelation written in Greek. But those who argued for this view argued from the Hebrew. Barak, spelled differently, is the Hebrew word for blessing. Bama, not Obama, but just Bama in Hebrew, is the Hebrew word when we read in the histories, the high place. All throughout Israel, remember all the wicked kings would put altars to idols on the high places all throughout the land. Well, in Hebrew, high place is one word, bama. Literally then, this camp that taught before that Reagan was the Antichrist taught that Obama was the Antichrist because his name literally means blessing from the high place or blessing from the pagan idolatrous altar. All this to say, the literal view that this is a literal mark with 666 either coming out on the forehead or on the hand
or by your political engagement or who you back or who you follow, what agenda you believe in, if you take it literally, there's no telling where this position's going to end. Every person who's almost held this view has a different interpretation of what this view actually means when it's explained. So therefore, I reject the view and ask that you do too. Second, in verse 18, it says we need to calculate the number of the beast. And therefore, math comes into view. There is an old ancient practice. Let's not already start laughing.
I just said I'm out.
I'm out, math. Me too. I'm out. Me too. Chad's like.
I'm in.
Go get David. Oh, right. Yeah, there you go. Indeed. Yeah. Holly, too. She could do this. The ancient practice within Greek first century common practice was called gematria. I wonder if that's where we get the name from. I'm not sure. But this word gematria refers to a certain mathematical ancient practice, because in Hebrew and Greek, ancient ones, not the modern ones, so I'm thinking the dead Greek, dead Hebrew, the ones they teach in seminary, right? So we know dead languages, not ones that are we can speak today, for good reason, right? I'm not joking on that. Sorry. But when they were first made, no numbers were made. No numeric system was made. It was only the alphabets, the Hebrew alphabet, the Greek alphabet. So when this practice, gematria, came to pass, numeric value was placed on letters. And it was different sometimes for capital letters, for lowercase letters. Some numbers that were more, or sorry, letters that were more prominent, they showed up more in the usage of words, they received a higher value. Some that weren't had a lower value. And so this is the second view, that if you add up the letters in Greek and Hebrew of certain words, you can get 666, therefore you can know who the Antichrist is. It always goes Antichrist here and stays away from really the context, the mark of the beast. For example, one that actually works. In Greek, the word beast and its numeric values at each letter adds up to 666, which is appropriate for our context. The beast represents the number. So 666. Now, the person, perhaps, I wonder that you're thinking, Nero, is often said to be this person. That if you add up the numeric value for the letters Nero Caesar or Caesar Nero, you get 666. The only issue with that is everybody that does so in all their scholarly writings or even popular literature or academic or pastoral commentaries, they spell Nero Caesar a little bit differently. And you have to do so in order to get 666. If you just take those two words, you can't spell it as it is and get that value. You have to leave one letter out to get the value. And it's, I believe, in how you spell Caesar. Now, here's another few examples that's been done with this mathematical view. Some have said Henry Kissinger, the American statesman, was the Antichrist, not for his labor with the people or his political views, but the last name, Kissinger, in the Greek numeric value system adds up to 666. So he must be the Antichrist, according to this view. The outlandish example that people often, and I'm doing this right now, give you right before they're going to give their view, the right view. So I'm setting you up for the right view. Barney the dinosaur. You knew it? Have you heard of this before? Oh, right. So you know of Barney the dinosaur. He's the Antichrist. In the Greek numerical gematria, ancient practice of mathematical calculating letters for numbers, cute purple dinosaur 666.
I used to
love that show. All right, so the chatter means, right, this is not a view that we're going to hold because it has the same weakness as the first. Whoever embraces it ends up with a different figure, a different mathematical value that they've got to tweak to get to 666. And they're always trying to say that whoever then the person adds up to is literally the Antichrist, who then by following this person, whether it's Barney, Henry Kissinger, or Nero, you then have joined in with the fallen state and you are Antichrist, have the spirit of Antichrist, you've joined the beast. So I would encourage you to not believe in those two views, the literal mark view, the mathematical view. Here's the position that I'd encourage you to hold. The number 7 and the number 3 in the Bible have complete images, right? There's three persons of the Trinity. We see that all over the place. 7 days of creation, right? That kind of begins 7 days of the week, then the perfect equation. Well, since that's true, that the number 7 and 3 present perfection or give the image of completion, the number 6 would then mean imperfection or incompletion. After all, in Revelation 1, how many churches does Jesus speak of? 7. How many golden lampstands are there? How many stars among those churches are there? And when he's talking about the Holy Spirit's perfection and fullness, he mentions that among those churches dwells the 7 spirits of God. The fullness of the Spirit is with the church. The 6th seal, the 6th trumpet, the 6th bowl, they all describe judgment coming on to those who follow the beast. So in Revelation alone, 7 is good, 6 is bad. Now, this continues out if we repeat it 3 times. 777 would then be the essence of perfection. 666 would then be the essence at every point of imperfection. So 666, therefore, is a number that describes something, someone, a group of people, a nation, a kingdom, a world, that at every point of examination, it falls short. It is 666. It is in its essence lacking perfection, lacking completeness. So I then would encourage you to believe this, that 666 refers to a government, a nation, these beasts and all those who follow them and all who ultimately reject the gospel. So it's not only Nero, it's Rome. It's the Caesars who killed the Christians. It's Hitler. It's the Nazis. It's North Korea. There's tons of people that can fall into this category. And by and large, we can say it's the American agenda that's getting pushed today. John's not intending in giving us this number to point to any individual or any government or any nation. He wants us to see in this number many rulers, many nations, many governments, and many men and leaders throughout history that all can fall under the category of 666. Now, if you're inclined to option 2, the mathematical one, here's a little nugget for you in favor of that. I'm not there, but perhaps you would arrive there. If all that I'm saying is true, I think it is, after study and coming to these convictions, that 777 is the essence of perfection, that 666 is the essence of imperfection, that every point that falls short and shows its difference from God and his kingdom and the church, it doesn't surprise you that the name Jesus in Greek, if you add it up mathematically according to their numeric value, 888. At every point, the God-man is above perfection. While at every point, those who deny the God-man fall short of his glory. That's kind of compelling to me. And it's beautiful that that works out. So let me just end with this quote, and then I'm going to run away. Those who bear the mark of the beast, they partake of the failure that his name and number imply. But those who reject the beast, even under persecution and threat of death, they hold fast to the perfect Christ and will, because of their endurance, partake of his blessings in the end.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.